This is page 780. We're going to read the whole chapter, but we're looking at verses 8 through 17 for the text. So God, through Micah, has promised to Judah that they will go into oppression and exile. A case is brought against them, particularly in Micah chapter 6, where the sins of the people are remarked upon and the good that they are to do before the Lord they are not doing and have broken covenant. But here in chapter 7, there is powerful hope for them to be restored. Micah 7, beginning at verse 1. "Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor, have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, 'Where is the Lord your God?' My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. A day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, as in the days when you came up out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths, their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." And so far the reading of God's holy word. Again, the text, verses 8 through 17 of Micah chapter 7. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you know that Christmas means a lot of different things to different people, but there are, of course, some generalities, right? There are things that we hear, phrases that we associate with the season. Good cheer, goodwill to men, peace on earth. People are joyful, there's fun. We talk about family and presents. There are lights and there are sounds, there are carols, there are certain songs of the season that everybody knows. We know all the words to them. They resonate with us and they really do warm our hearts. And it isn't just us as believers, as Christians, who delight in good cheer and peace on earth when those phrases are mentioned. Even some of the grumpiest people in the world can be really, really nice around Christmas time. In fact, Scarcely anybody in the world can go through this season without remarking upon at least one of the songs or a few of the carols or some of these phrases. It's so familiar. It's so built into our culture and an understanding of all of these kinds of things. And it's rather a marvel every year to watch our world amp things up into a frenzy. And they get very excited about Christmas, almost to the point of exhaustion. So right after Thanksgiving or so, you hear a few complaints on the radio. Well, we're starting Christmas songs already, and there's all those silly arguments about when you should start doing that and when to put up the lights and when to put up the tree and everything else. It's a very busy season as well. It's an exciting one, but it's busy. But for the world, it's really all a veneer, isn't it? Lights and sounds and colors and carols and singing and good cheer. And one wonders if they would really be singing as much and celebrating if they really, really understood the truth. We know, and we have every good reason to talk about good cheer and joy and peace. Because Christ has come. O come, Emmanuel. That's happened. And that's happened powerfully and miraculously. The incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is a miracle. We still can't comprehend it and get our heads around it. The God of all glory comes in the flesh in all humility. He who holds all things together, or as we looked at it in the Psalms a few weeks ago, He holds the pillars of the earth, and He needs to be held. How is it that He's fully God and fully man? And why should He give up glory, lay that aside, and come into our misery? Come, thou Lord of David's key. That's happened. Our King has come. And He came in humility and in lowliness, but also in power. And carried out and fulfilled everything that He came to do. We have the greatest reason to have good cheer and to sing for joy and to know peace, because Christ has come. And He brought salvation for God's people. He has delivered us from all of our sins. Everything that we read at the end of Micah 7 and 18 verse through 20, those verses, He's fulfilled it. Why has God cast our sins into the depths of the sea? Because Christ paid them. How do we know that God is a God of steadfast love who pardons iniquity? Because Christ came and He bore all of our sins upon the cross. And He started it all in the lowliness of His birth, in the manger, born to Mary and Joseph, born of the Holy Spirit, conceived of the Holy Spirit, God in the flesh. He's come, our King and our Savior. And we still confess that and believe that and have peace and joy, even though our world looks hauntingly like Micah 7 verses 2 and 3. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. Think about just that. You and I set ourselves to do our jobs well, to live for the Lord well, to be conscientious about being good servants of God. Those who are evil, that's what they're thinking about. How can I hone my skills in doing evil? How can I get better, more efficient, more proficient at doing evil? Is that not what our world often looks like? The prince and the judge, they both ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The situation for the church often looks that bleak, and it did for Judah. They're faced up against oppression and exile, against a nation that is so godless, they wouldn't even have sung Christmas songs. They don't know the Lord. They don't want to know the Lord. Doing evil is what they do, and they think that it's right. They think that it's good. They got powerful for a reason, and not in good and godly ways, and not through prayer and supplication, and not by sacrificing to God and having His favor rest on them. They've done everything opposite that. They have lived in the kingdom of man, the kingdom of darkness, and they love it. And sometimes our situation looks like we are living in exactly the same kind of circumstances. And that is why this word in Micah 7 is so important for us, so comforting for us, I hope refreshing and invigorating for you. Not all is lost. In fact, the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ and His saving work for you continues. So our text opens up with a psalm of security in verses 8 through 10. Rejoice not over me, my enemy. Verse 8. And our enemies do rejoice over us. The enemies of Judah were rejoicing over them as well. Our enemies are real, and they are rejoicing. And what are they rejoicing over? Well, the same thing that they were rejoicing over Judah about, our fall. What fall? Well, remember that Judah was a mighty nation, a very prosperous nation. When Israel came into Canaan, and you have to imagine and understand that these stories keep getting told of how Israel came in and they swept through Canaan and they wiped out almost all of the nations, starting with Jericho. The fear that was in the hearts of the people of Canaan that Rahab spoke about already then in Joshua in the early chapters still prevailed. When Judah went to war, they won. And they won handedly when the Lord blessed them and gave them victory and gave their enemies over into their hands. And that happens so many times. So now you have this great nation, Judah, prosperous. Victories in war. Nothing seems to touch them. When they go about their work and their fields and their harvesting and their livestock, they are greatly blessed. It's a nation to reckon with, but not so much anymore. At this point in their history, Judah is faltering greatly. And the Lord is withdrawing His blessings from them, and they're not great anymore. And the fear that had struck the hearts of the Canaanites has begun to diminish. And the world loves it. They're gloating. Ah, see, you high and mighty people of Judah. Now you're getting a taste of what we've all had. You're getting what you deserve. And they love to see it. They love to see it. You ever see those videos on YouTube or something like that online where somebody pulls a prank and then almost immediately after pulling the prank, they fall, maybe they slip on some ice or they get hit in the head with something, and then the idea, we all start laughing, right? Someone who is intending to do something bad or wicked gets it back right away. And we laugh at that. See, you got what you deserve. You try to do something bad and it comes back on you. You got what you deserve. That's what the nations are doing here with Judah. And it's a very similar situation for us. There was a time in this country where there were social and political points to be gained for having Christian faith. That time is almost, if not already, over. There's nothing to be gained socially or politically anymore by being a Christian. In fact, more and more, and you know this, in our world, in our society, certainly in the media, it's a terrible thing. We're insulted. We're derided. We are told constantly that we're on the wrong side of history. We don't understand things. We don't care. We're not relevant. What we believe is hokey anyway. We don't have any street cred anymore in this country. And now things are moving a little bit further where they're starting to look now at us as a church, as Christians in this nation, and they're waiting for us to trip up and stumble. And they can't wait. Every time another scandal rocks the Christian church, they gloat. We don't need any more pastors embroiled in money scandals or sex scandals, please. We don't need any more churches that are getting caught up in worldly things and getting caught. We don't need any more charlatans proclaiming a false gospel under the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and besmirching the name of our Savior. But it's happening. And every time it happens, they pounce. Look at the media now. They are dying to find a reason. They are dying to find evidence. that churches are major COVID super spreaders. That's what they want to find. They tried to find that in Grace Community Church in California. It never happened. If they could blame this entire virus on us, they would. As I reminded somebody else, you know, Nero blamed the Christians for the burning of Rome. And people bought it. Not everybody, but a lot of people did. And they ran them out. So whether it's COVID or it's something else, they're going to try to blame us for it, pin it on us. And they would love to gloat over us if they could. Verse 10 summarizes it quite well. Where is the Lord your God? You see? Oh, you Christians and you Christian church, so high and mighty, so great in this country, such an influence. Where's your God now? They'd love to watch us stumble and fall. We see this all so much differently. We see it as God's fatherly discipline in us. We see it as God purifying His church for His glory. We see these things happening for God's purposes, and we trust that those are for our good. The world likes to look at it, and you can understand how they might be somewhat confused, but they look at us and they look like we've fallen and we're not going to get back up. But Micah proclaims, and God promises here, when I fall, I shall rise. If I'm afflicted as a Christian, it's for my good. If the church gets pressured and shrinks and is purified, that's for its good. If scandals make the headlines of the online newspapers and the print media and the nightly news, then let that be for the purifying of the church as well. Because like I said, we don't need any of that stuff in the church anymore. Let it be rooted out. And if that's the way it is, and it puts egg on our face as Christians, so be it. But let it be for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We look at it so differently. When I fall, I shall rise. Is that not what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself? And should we not expect that we would follow in the same footsteps as we take up our cross and follow Him? Don't you think that the cross, Christ dying, being crucified, was the greatest fall the world has ever seen? Oh, Jesus, you teacher, you leader, speaking with all your wisdom and instruction, we've heard of your miracles and your healings. We see the crowds that follow and gather when you're around. And now look at you. And they said that to him. If you really are a king, take yourself off the cross. Prove it. Cry out to God. Maybe He'll regard you now. Maybe there's something yet for the Lord to show mercy to you. But otherwise, to the world, Jesus looked like nothing. And you and I know the rest of the story. What happened? Did Jesus fall? Well, yeah, in a sense, right? He bore the curse. But what happened afterwards? 3 days later, He rose. When I fall, I shall rise. When He came in humility and suffering and the shame of our sins borne upon Him, He fell to the depths of hell, descending all the way in our anguish and torment that we deserved. But then He rises and confounds the world. They do everything they can, scrambling, making up stories, trying to collude with everybody to find out some way to cover this up. It can't be a real resurrection. But it was a real resurrection. And in His resurrection, we are also raised to new life. Our faith might be greatly tested, but tested faith rises. Isaiah 9, verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. Christ is our light in the darkness. It's like when you're sitting in the dark, boys and girls, if you got at least a flashlight with you, you're not so afraid. Because you can at least see around you. And wherever you point that flashlight, the darkness flees, right? It runs away. It's pushed away by the light. We might feel like we're in the darkness in a dark land, a perverse generation, but Christ is the light. And so we might want to say, when we go through these kinds of things and when the church goes through this, we might want to say, why me? Why us? But instead, with Micah, we might want to say, why not us? Why not me? Do I not deserve to bear the indignation of the Lord for all of my sins? Am I not a wretched sinner? Do I not deserve His rage? Oh, I do. We all do. Should we not bear the indignation of the Lord? We absolutely deserve to bear the indignation of the Lord. That's Micah's confession. But we can confess that because Christ has come as King and Savior, and He has dealt with our sins. He has borne the indignation of the Lord and pleaded our cause. So when the world comes at us and they insult us and they make fun of us and they mock us, when they jeer at us for being hypocrites and point a bony finger at all of our sins, you know what we really should say is, oh, you don't know the half of it. You think I'm a hypocrite? Let me tell you, there's so much more you don't know. You want to point at my sins? Let me tell you about 17 others of my sins. You think those were big ones? I got bigger ones. Let me tell you about those. I'm not clean and shiny. I'm not perfect at all. Not even close. I'm a sinner, but a sinner saved by grace. A sinner who has a Savior who pleaded the cause of His people. And that is all the difference. So let them come with all their accusations. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It's Christ who died, and more than that, He was raised and ascended to the right hand of the Father. That's Romans 8. He's pleaded your cause. And so when we confess our sins before the Lord, we're free now from all of the attacks, all of the accusations that the world could possibly throw at us. What would they say to us that we haven't already confessed before our God? What would they accuse us of that Christ hasn't already died for? How would they gloat over our fall when we confess that in Christ we've already risen to new spiritual life? Now, we might not see verse 10 fulfilled completely in this life. Probably not. Our eyes will not probably look upon her, that is, the false city personified as a woman. Okay, it's all the wickedness of the world. And see evil completely trampled down. But we will on the day of judgment. The second part of this passage is a prophecy of salvation in verses 11 through 13. Micah will now speak of light beyond the darkness, restoration for God's believing people in verse 11, additional believers are gathered in verse 12, and then the destruction of unbelievers in verse 13. Now, it's very clear to all of us, and even in the Christmas season as we sing all of these songs, the world's not right. The curse is still there. Sin is still there. And we've just sang that Christ would come everywhere the curse is found. Let there be redemption everywhere. Because the curse has affected everything. The fall has affected everything. People should be able to go about their family life and their relationships and their friendships and their work and politics and economics and all this. We should be able to go through all of these things, and it should all go very well. But it doesn't go very well because of the curse of sin. And it doesn't take long, and it doesn't take much searching and looking around you to see that things are not right. Judah wouldn't even consider the simple joys of building their walls. And these, by the way, are not the walls of a stronghold, or the walls of Jerusalem, or the walls of the temple, or the walls of a city. These are the simple walls of daily life. The walls that surrounded their vineyards and their fields. The walls that surrounded their sheep pens. They wouldn't have even thought about it. Why would we bother? You're promising oppression and exile. There is nothing left for us in this land. And Micah says, oh, but a day for the building of your walls is going to come. We might sometimes lose hope for those simple things of life too. Why would we bother? Isn't this world just running as fast as it can, faster pace every day, headlong into eternal destruction? Why would we bother? But no, Micah says, there's a day for building your walls. We can enjoy and have hope for the simple things of life, like worship, raising our families, work. Living as pilgrims in this world sometimes looks like an impossibility, but it isn't an impossibility. Christ has come. And when he came, it was about setting things right. Think about his coming and birth, humility, in the incarnation. Think about his learning, growing in wisdom. And then his miracles of healing, of restoring people to life and to health, even raising some to life who were dead. And then, through his own death and resurrection, he spoke the truth with greater authority than the scribes. He had a penetrating gaze and a knowledge, like with the Samaritan woman, and could perceive things as a prophet. He gathered in brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers, and made peace through his cross, and extended the boundary of God's people. So the time now is not for us to say, well, let's just hope Christ comes soon, but there's nothing for us to do. Oh, there's lots for us to do. Don't lose hope in living your life for the Lord Jesus Christ here and now, despite all of the opposition that is here now or will come in the future. It doesn't matter what the world thinks of you. It doesn't matter what the world does. They're going to keep trying. We need to keep living for the Lord. Verse 12 is very key in this. And the Hebrew is very difficult in this section, by the way, in these three verses, 11 through 13. But verse 12 is better translated, "He will come to you." And then that doesn't fit with the rest of the English translation here, but what it would better say is, "In that day, he will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt and from Egypt to the river to sea and to mountain." So it doesn't work real well in English. But what it means is rather clear, despite the difficulty in translation. Christ is coming to us where we are. And he comes to all of his people where they are. He did that in his first coming, but now look at how the gospel has come. It's come to you where you are. It's come to me where I am. It comes to the nations where they are and to people where they are. It doesn't leave them there. It doesn't leave you where you are, but it comes to you where you are. Jesus is still extending the boundary of his people. He's still adding people to the people of God through the gospel ministry and by his Holy Spirit. And this is comforting for us who have already been gathered in. How is it that we have become part of this glorious people of God in the body of Christ? Because Christ came to us and he gathered us in and brought us in. That's safety. We can be sure of that. This also is a commission for us to bring the gospel message to other people and to be involved in mission works, in spreading the gospel and bringing the gospel to places of the world so that they too can know the same joy and peace of this that Christ came to them. And how so? Through the gospel, through the church, through missionaries, through teaching. And they can know that. And it comes to them in their own language. Which also means we need to be witnesses of Christ in our own lives. And verse 12 is also a call to you who have wandered from the gospel, and some of you may be far from the gospel. Some listening tonight, online perhaps. Some gathered even here with us. This verse 12 tells us Christ is still seeking to save the lost. And you are not beyond the reach of the gospel and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Return to him. He's calling you again from the word of God. From Assyria, from the cities of Egypt, from Egypt to the river. Wherever you are, Christ is calling. He is a king and a savior for the nations. But verse 13 also tells us that he's also against the nations. And that's the double edge of God's word, isn't it? The double-edged sword. Save some, and others reject it. Christ comes to save his people from their sins, but he also brings a sword not just peace through the cross, but also a sword that divides. And straight down the middle of humanity, it divides, so that there are only two kinds of people in the world, believers and unbelievers. We take comfort in Isaiah 60, verse 3, the nations shall come to your light. But the reality is that there are also many who prefer the outer darkness. And then lastly, this section ends with a prayer of supplication in verses 14 through 17, which really does teach us to wrap our prayers in the promises of God. Sometimes we struggle with how to pray. How do we pray? How do we pray in our present circumstances? How do we pray when we're pressed, stressed, when we have affliction? How do we pray when we lose hope and confidence, whether it's in the gospel or the church or simply the way that things are? How do we pray? Go to the promises of God. What has He said that He will do? Because when you pray the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're never going to go astray. Those are exactly the kinds of things we should be praying, what God has commanded in His Word. And two of the promises in verses 14 and 15 are these. First, that the Lord is our shepherd, and secondly, that the wonders of Egypt will also be done among us. Shepherd your people, even to Bashan and Gilead. So the most easterly tribes of Israel were looking to Bashan and Gilead. And they would get jealous every now and then because there was really, really, really good grazing land there. If only we could have land like that. Think of how our animals would flourish. And God is saying here, what, you think I can't provide more than that? You're going to be shepherded in such a way that Bashan and Gilead are going to look like nothing. Remember the days when you came out of Egypt? Of course, none of these people actually had literally experienced it. They knew the story. I will show them marvelous things in like manner. Well, clearly both of these come to fruition when Christ comes. He shepherds His people with His Word and Spirit and continues to do so today. He showed works that were greater than the plagues that were judged or used to judge Egypt. Much greater wonders, greater miracles, the destruction of idols, binding the strong man, all that Jesus came to do and to accomplish, and a deliverance for His people that was greater than that which was accomplished under Moses when the people walked through the dry ground through the Red Sea. He saved us from our sins, a much greater bondage than even Egypt. God brings forth His outstretched arm through His Son. But the warning against the nations in verses 16 and 17 are just as true and certain. And there's a lot of descriptions here of what will happen on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. One that stuck out for me was the second line in verse 16, they shall lay their hands on their mouths, their ears shall be deaf. And I thought about this week as I was listening to the radio, and Silent Night comes on the radio, which is a song that I love, sung by a group who are not Christians. And one of the lines in that song, and this has struck me before, Jesus, Lord at thy birth, which is quite a confession, a joyful confession for us to make. But now, an unbeliever has taken those words upon his or her lips to sing them to make money for a music record. Jesus, Lord at thy birth. And then I imagine in the day of judgment, when Christ comes and they see the judge in our nature wearing, aren't they going to gasp with their hands over their mouths? I can't believe it was all true. I can't believe what I'm seeing. All those things that we sang in those Christmas songs, everything that I heard in my childhood or the things that Christians would talk about the coming of a Savior and Jesus Christ and that name that everybody knows, and people use it as a swear and a punctuation in their language, and I didn't know that those words meant anything. And there He'll be. And they're going to have nothing to say. And they're going to put their hands over their ears and pretend like they're deaf. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to know this. I want to live in ignorance. Perhaps the bliss of ignorance can save me from this wrath that is to come. Shock and wonder and dreadful fear, and not the fear of repentance and faith, but the fear of his awesome power. The fear of his righteous wrath, the fear of his majesty, the fear of his glory of glories. And they're going to join Satan in eating the dust, like Psalm 72 verse 9 also says, like a serpent or a worm eating dust and dirt, utterly humiliated. That's coming. So Christ says, an invitation to come to him. He's coming with invitation in verses 11 and 12. Or else, the nations are going to come to him in panic in verses 16 and 17. So we well know that Christmas is not about pageantry and presents. It's not about checking whether you're naughty or nice. Good cheer, happiness, goodwill to men. That doesn't quite get all of it either. Because Christmas isn't about people. It's not about us. It's not about the other people in the world. It's not about this world and this life on this horizontal plane at all. It's about one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his coming. And his coming does comfort us as believers. And it's an answer to our prayers and the hopes of God's people throughout the ages and fulfillment of God's promises. And there's power in those promises. Christ has come. And everything that he did and everything that he went through, conception, birth, his life and learning and growing, his teaching, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. All of these things and his coming again is all to lead us unto eternal life. So if the situation looks bleak, don't lose hope. Don't let weakness creep